I have them hidden under here.
Ah.
Uh-huh.
Good job.
Good morning, Manor. As Dan pointed out, it's a year ago I first came here, and I remember it was in the middle of COVID, and it was Christmas will make it better, and the Hope Candle. And once again, we get to continue, and I'm going to finish off my time in the same season with a slightly different message. Because we've been going through prayer, and there's so much that we've talked about, and I hope by now we've convinced you should pray. How many of you think we should be praying more? Okay, we've got a few of you. So now we ask some questions. How then shall we pray in certain times? How then shall we pray, for example, in the midst of dysfunction? Because Dan referenced it last time that by the time 2 Corinthians, all the dysfunction is dealt with but one. So where is our hope in dysfunction when we see it around us, in our world, in our culture, in our church? That's the context of 1 Corinthians. And I have to say, during my time at Manor, I have noticed that no group is free from a certain degree of dysfunction. It's been a great pleasure to be here, and I've really enjoyed my time. And here's the thing about dysfunction. It doesn't have to be bad, because when things aren't as they should be, you have the opportunity for growth. Not all dysfunction that we see in our teams, in our families, is necessarily a bad thing, because it's an opportunity to grow. But there's a different type of dysfunction, one that is destructive. And sometimes you still get the job done. I have seen a sports team that hated each other but still won. I have seen work projects with terrible communication, and yet the job is still done. And I've seen ministries that still preach Christ, even though the volunteers in it were slowly dying inside every time they had to come. This is dysfunction that is not good. It's not healthy. And there's a step further. When that dysfunction overtakes the testimony of Christ, and that is the situation Paul is going to see in 1 Corinthians. When a church has become so dysfunctional, they are no longer shedding Christ and hope, but they're spreading a testimony of what should not be. So what causes unhealthy dysfunction? Now, I don't want us to just think about the big ones that are obvious. There's small things that can cause unhealthy dysfunction too. And I like to go to example from camp. I had two leaders. They were in charge of the junior highs. One was super organized, one was not, and overcommitted. Doesn't seem like it'd be a problem, but the problem was the person who was unorganized and overcommitted wasn't able to be there to participate in the planning. So from his perspective, he was cut out of the planning of the program. And from the disorganized person's perspective, he was disrespectful in minimalizing the effort she put in. And it caused a communication breakdown that me and Paige had to deal with. The problem was communication. They weren't getting along, seemed to be the problem. But if you go back to it, it's communication. And if you go back one step further, both were insecure about their positions. And this is the thing. I'm going to say a statement. If you disagree with it, talk to me afterwards. All dysfunction stems from either the fallen nature of the world or direct sin. The dysfunctions we see in our churches, in our world, are traced back to sin eventually. So what is our hope for sin? Anyone? Sunday school answer here? What is always the right answer in Sunday school? Excellent. There we go. Jesus is our hope, and we're going to get there. So how do we pray for a group of Christians that are dysfunctional? Christians, for example, caught in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Their testimony of Christ is not correct. It's a dysfunctional movement. How do we pray for them? How do we pray for Christians when cultural norms have infected the church? How do we pray for Christians when they're serving in dysfunctional governments or systems outside of the church? This is the question I hope to answer as we move forward, and it's an important question. So let's look at the specifics of Corinth, because this is what Paul's facing. So here's some things about the church of Corinth. What was it dysfunctional about? Well, they were splitting the church over favorite teachers. They were tolerating and defending incense in their ranks. Christians were suing each other. They were excusing sexual immorality because it occurred outside the body. They were misguided about marriage and singleness. They were eating food offered to idols in such a way that it either caused problems for their fellow Christians or they were participating with demons. Some of the wealthier ones were abusing the Lord's Supper and marginalizing the poor. Some Corinthians were using their spiritual gifts to cause disruption in the service. And then there was some that were teaching there was no resurrection of believers. And lastly, they questioned Paul's right to apostleship. So this is a bunch of information, but I want you to make a deeper connection with this. So for the sake of illustration, I'm going to pick on the board and Dan and I. My apologies to the board members. I hope this doesn't offend you. But let's say, for example, you as Manorites have gone away from this church. Let's say you're in India serving on missions. So I want all of you to imagine being apart from here for a while. And then you meet a fellow Mennonite just out of the blue. And you're excited. You've met someone from your home church. And you ask them, how is the church? And you get this blank look. Because they don't want to tell you. Well, you press on and you find out that Lane and Dallas are fighting over who the better scripture teacher is, Evan or Dan, and they're going to split the church over it. But, you know, Dallas has other issues because Rick is suing him because he claims that he's been cheated. Worse than that, you find out about Joe's newest outreach to the poor. He's used the money of the church to create a banquet, but by the time the poor got here, there was no food left and Joe was a little bit tipsy. And you know what? This is shocking. This is outrageous. And you're like, okay, let's get some good news. How's so-and-so doing with his new marriage? Not good news. They're separated and she moved in with his son. And that's like, what? And he goes, yeah, the church was a little concerned about this too. But then Cliff got up and told us that God is love and we must support love in every form. Pardon? Pardon? What did the preachers have to say about this? Well, Evan got up and taught a sermon about how immorality takes place out of the body, so it's not really sin. You're starting to feel a little bit outraged here? What did Dan say about this? Oh, Dan was on a different sermon series. He was teaching us how the resurrection never happened and won't happen. Blink, blink. But we never actually heard the final part of the service because Ivan and Evan stood up and started speaking in tongues and we couldn't hear anything anyways. And you look at him and go, this isn't right. And he looks right in your eyes and says, you know what? Ivan thought you'd say that, but he raised a good point. We're not sure you're spirit-filled or called to missions or leadership, so your opinion really doesn't matter here. This is what Paul has just received. How many of you would be outraged, angered, hurt, shocked, or a combination of all of them if this was your church? So how do we pray for that? How do we even survive that ourselves? Because this is the thing. Dysfunction doesn't just happen all around us. It happens within us too. So how do you pray for these people? And what do you pray in the face of dysfunction in our world, in our congregation, and in ourselves? Well, let's see what Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians 1, 3-9. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is not the prayer I would expect me to pray if I was in this situation. But there's an important thing. Paul knows something about hope that we're going to unpack. So let's look at this verse by verse to just get a better understanding of what Paul has said and is saying. So starting in verse 3. Grace and peace I give to you. For our God and our grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to start by praying that they may experience God's grace and peace. Now, this is something interesting. Grace is free. We get grace and mercy confused, but they're not true. Grace is unmerited favor. That's with us always. The fact that we as sinners are still breathing is proof that God's grace is poured out on us. Peace, on the other hand, is something that comes through obedience. So he prays for grace and peace for this church. And it's important to note he's not excusing the bad behavior, although you may notice he doesn't actually address it in prayer. He's going to spend the rest of the book addressing it through teaching, but he doesn't put it in his prayer, and that's significant. I want you to hold on to that. I always thank my God for you because of the grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Thank God you're saved. This is something I would think to prayer. He thanks God for what Christ is to them, their Savior. Next, he moves into, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Paul's acknowledging something about the church, that they have been enriched by speech and knowledge. And speech here is actually a little bit deceptive, because in the Greek it doesn't mean giving a speech or talking. What it means is a word as an embodiment of an idea, or a statement as an embodiment of an idea. And the best way I can think to explain this is it's if I say, I saw a train. How many of you now have a concept of what I've seen, even without the details? Pretty much all of you. That's what this word means. It's one word that stands in, you have an idea of what everything is. So in this case, you have an idea of who Christ is, even if you don't know him perfectly, and you have the knowledge of him. It's something Paul acknowledges to a church in this kind of dysfunction. Grace, verse 6. Thank God that he is confirming our testimony about Christ among you. I've added the first part. I think it's implied. But God thus confirming ours, the apostles' teaching to them, Christ's testimony about you. God is still confirming himself within the church. Verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Interesting. He acknowledges that they are equipped with all the spiritual gifts that come in Christ. Colossians 2, 8-10 will confirm this. And he acknowledges that they're eager to learn more about Christ. Not what you'd expect in a church that's functioning like this. And lastly, verse 8. He, being God, will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be able to be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He affirms and thanks that their salvation is not based in what they do, but in who they have believed in. Oh, and there's one more, pardon me. Verse 9, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And lastly, he acknowledges that God has called them into fellowship with him. So here's the thing about a church in dysfunction. Paul doesn't actually directly address any of the dysfunction in prayer. He addresses it through teaching. But in his prayer, I've split it kind of into two parts. First part, he prays that they might have grace and peace realized through Christ. He acknowledges that they are enriched in Christ, that they are equipped in Christ, and they are called into fellowship with Christ. Are you starting to pick up where their hope is in the midst of this dysfunction? To affirm this, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving is he gives thanksgiving that Christ was given to them. He is thankful that God has confirmed his testimony of Christ in their midst, and he gives thanks that Christ will keep them blameless on the day of reckoning because his blood has covered their sins, not because they're very good at what they should be doing. I summarize it this way. Paul's prayer to a church in dysfunction is that they might once again experience God's grace and peace while drawing the church's attention away from the dysfunction to all they have in Christ already. And secondly, he gave thanks for them as fellow believers and that God would confirm his testimony among them. So Paul will spend the rest of Corinthians directly addressing how Christ is the solution to each of their dysfunctions. Because the real issue here is not the dysfunction. It's where their attention is. It's that they've stopped looking to Christ and start looking around to the distractions, which is sin. They're putting other things before Christ. The dysfunction is stemming from sin. And that is because instead of having their attention on Christ, it's on whatever the issue is. And Paul doesn't make this mistake in his prayer. Paul's prayer is in such a way that he focuses his attention not on the dysfunction, but on Christ, which is the hope, the only hope they have. So how do we pray within dysfunction? I'd like to summarize it this way. We pray that those caught in the dysfunction, which could include ourselves, may once again return their attention to Christ. And we pray in such a way that our attention remains on Christ, and we don't get sucked into being focused on their dysfunction. So what does this look like? Well, I'd like to put a man forward as an example in 1 Samuel 26. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's quite a long passage, but we're going to talk about David and Saul. How many of you think Saul was functional as king of Israel? The current king is trying to murder the future king. That's not how kingdoms last. Saul is a dysfunctional leader. And he is chasing David, God's next appointed king, looking to kill him. And he's actually trapped David again with 3,000 men. And David is standing on the mountain at night and says to his buddies, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abish says, "I'll go." So David and Abish sneak into the camp. And they get to Saul himself. And Saul's spear is in the ground right next to him. And Abish says, "Ah, God's mercy. I'm going to take this spear and run it through Saul. This solves all the dysfunction." And if we're being honest, it's a pretty expedient solution. Saul is trying to kill me. Now Saul is dead. Problem solved. But that's not what David said. David says this, starting in verse 9. "But David said to Abish, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay his hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or Saul's time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay the hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug near his head and let's go.'" And David takes the spear and the water jug and heads back up the hill. And that morning, he starts yelling to Abner, the captain of the army, "What have you done? You're not doing a good job guarding Saul. Shame on you." And Saul recognizes David's voice and says, "Is that your voice, David?" Starting in verse 17. And David replies, "Yes, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If Jehovah, God on high, has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be accursed before Jehovah. They have driven me today from my share of Jehovah's inheritance and said to me, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of Jehovah. The king of Israel has come up looking for a flea as someone hunts a partridge in the mountain." And Saul said, "I have sinned." Notice what just happened here. David's attention is not on the dysfunction, but on Lord. He's not interested in that Saul is trying to kill him, but he's keeping his attention on what the Lord Jehovah has said to him. And David's attention brings Saul's attention back. And in that moment, David departs. This is important because if our attention is not on Christ, we will make the same mistake that got them into this dysfunction. Instead of picking to love as Christ did, we will go with what we think is best, or is practical, or is expedient, or is easy. And that's what got the Church of Corinth into this mess to begin with. The Church of Corinth were divided over their teachers. They were divided over what they thought was best. Church of Corinth was tolerating immorality in their ranks. They were divided over what they thought was easy. It's easier to say it's not a sin than to deal with sin. The Church of Corinth were suing each other. They thought it was best to protect their rights. The church of Corinth was prioritizing less valuable spiritual gifts and failing to edify the body with those gifts. They were doing what they thought they were thorough understanding of the Holy Spirit's leading. Once again, the problem is where the attention is. I want to put that verse, Paul's prayer, back up again, and I want you to notice something. It's in italics. When a word in the Bible is repeated, it's important. Grace is repeated twice, and the rest of the things that are repeated is references to God and Jesus Christ. And this is something Paul knows, that those caught within dysfunction aren't going to be able to get out of it unless their attention returns to who Christ is. So Paul prays two things. One, may you remember who Christ is. That's his prayer. You've been enriched. You know him. You have everything you need in him. You're called into fellowship with him. Additionally, he prays for himself because he's hurt. How many of you think you could go through what Paul went through and not be hurt? Not get focused in on how those people have hurt you, on how they're wrong, or how this is not good. Well, Paul's just as human as the rest of us. So he prays in thanksgiving for them to get his attention off the dysfunction and back to who Christ is. There's another reason. Not only does it get our attention off the possible hurt, it also gets our attention off of sin, which is really important. Turn with me to Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life. That word is actually hamatolon, and it's a status given to her by the religious that says, a sinner beyond sinners, do not associate. A hamatoron, this woman in the town who lived as a hamatoron, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this. He said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a hamatoan. And Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him, so he forgave both debts. Now which will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one with the bigger debt would. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but from this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And the reason I bring this up is because most of us wouldn't be labeled hamatoans. But do you know the Pharisee's job were to be the mediator between God and the sinful people? Yet Simon's so concerned about her dysfunction, he doesn't see a person, he sees the sin. He sees the hurt, he sees what revolts him. And how easy is it for us to get caught in the same trap and label someone by their dysfunction? That person is a troublemaker. That person causes division. That person is wrong. That person is sinful. We like to label them as a dysfunction, but that's not the problem. The problem is their attention is no longer on Christ. And if our attention becomes on the dysfunction, we're no longer paying attention to Christ either. Jesus points out something, because we have our own dysfunction. No amount of dysfunction will keep you from Christ. That's why he died on the cross. Just as no matter of good works will get you to him. We both come by faith. So to finish here, when we're praying in the midst of dysfunction, be that the world, be that the church, be that ourselves, first lesson from this prayer is don't focus your prayer on the dysfunction, but choose to pray that those involved return their attention to Christ. Because that's the real solution. That's why the hope candle comes first. So, practical ways to do this? Well, first, pray in acknowledgement that God has already fully equipped them. And this applies especially to believers. Because the world doesn't know Christ, they're not equipped. But that offer is offered to them. But as believers, we have been equipped with every spiritual blessing. So don't pray that they may correct their behavior. Pray that they recognize that they have the power to overcome it. Don't pray that, hey, I wish they would know what is true. Pray that they will come to know the truth they already have. Practical way number one for praying for them. And then keep the specifics of the dysfunction out of the prayer. Quite frankly, God knows what's going on better than anyone. People praying for those two individuals at camps would have prayed that they'd get along, that they'd stop fighting. That wasn't the problem. Both felt vulnerable. And it took quite a while to figure that out. So don't keep the specifics of the dysfunction out of your prayer because it's the wrong focus. Christ is the solution regardless of what the specific is. So that's praying for the problem. How do you pray for in a way that maintains your focus on Christ and not the dysfunction? Well, Paul prayed thanksgiving for them. Even if the only thing he could think of was, thank God they're saved. If that's all you can muster, pray it. Hopefully there's more. And also pray in acknowledgement that ultimately their bad behavior won't keep them from heaven any more than your good behavior will get them in, will get you in. That's important because that keeps our mind off of the dysfunction and on Christ. So thank you, and let us pray together. Our Father God, thank you that we come from a church that is alive and vibrant. Thank you that your blessing is here. May our attention remain on you, that we may not suffer from what we could become. Thank you that you have come, you have taught us to pray, and may we pray in such a way that our eyes are upon you and not the dysfunction of this world, of this community, or ourselves. Not to excuse it, but to remember what the solution truly is, that you came, you died, and we have hope that you are enough for us. Amen.